Would you come with me again to 1 John chapter 2? Well, we left off at verse 11 this morning, so may I continue with you at verse 12 of 1 John chapter 2, and I shall read through to verse 17. I write this to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Shall we just pray for a few moments in the light of that scripture? So we come before you, Lord, this evening, our great God, acknowledging that we are sinful. Not only have we sinned, but we continue to sin. And Lord, we want no deception about that. Your word makes it very clear that if we say we have no sin, we are liars. And indeed, furthermore, we are calling you a liar. So the first thing we need to do tonight, Lord, is to confess our sins. And we want to do that. Even things that we've done this very day, which have offended you, things that we've said perhaps, things that we've done, even things that we've thought. Lord, we acknowledge our guilt before you. And we pray that you will cleanse us from our sins. Thank you, Lord, that your word promises that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, at the same time, we want to thank you tonight for the glorious gospel of grace of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the lovely fellowship in him which we enjoy together in this congregation. Lord, as we think about all our blessings, we find it hard to sufficiently praise you. What you've done for us exceeds all human accolade. Lord, our minds cannot begin to fathom the immensity of your grace and your favour towards us. Lord, you are far more worthy than human language could ever express. But Lord, that doesn't stop us from trying, and we trust that tonight you will receive the praise of your children here in this place of worship. Father, we thank you not just for our wonderful salvation, but for all the many blessings which you shower upon us day by day. We thank you for the comforts and the blessings of life in this world. We thank you for the joy of family and friends. We thank you for the love of the church. Lord, for countless other things that you give us to enjoy. We give you praise this evening. We thank you especially for the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Life. Lord, where would we be without such a truth, leading us to repentance when we sin, giving us gracious and wonderful promises to live by, encouraging our hearts to love as we were thinking this morning, and to pursue holiness. Lord, we ask that your word would dominate our thinking, cleanse our consciences, and control our living, so that the transforming power of the gospel may be clearly seen in each and every one of us. So, Father, thank you for continual cleansing from our sins. Thank you for that constant grace in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the great love with which you have loved us and with which you draw us to yourself. We pray once again that you bless our time of gathering here this evening and that you would once again speak to us through your precious word in the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, come with me then to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Now, I'm not going to be looking with you at verses 12 to 14. I could do that, but for the sake of time, I'm going to pass over those verses, which are a kind of parenthesis, actually. And I'm going to move on to consider with you verses 15 to 17. Now, you'll recall, if you were here this morning from verses 7 to 11, that the Apostle John has been reminding us of the need to exercise love, the right kind of love for one's neighbour, without which we cannot properly call ourselves Christians. Now, in verses 15 to 17, the Apostle warns us about a wrong kind of love, a love that God hates, a love for the world. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, to understand the meaning of this, we need to ask the question, what is meant by the word world in this context? I would suggest to you that the Apostle John is not referring to the physical world. He's not thinking here about the world of creation, the mountains, the valleys, the rivers, the sun and the moon and so on. And yet there have been those who have suggested that this is what he's talking about. And I find that quite extraordinary. Surely we are not commanded to shut our eyes to the glory and the beauty of nature. Doesn't the scripture say the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament proclaims his handiwork? Surely. So what is the proper understanding of this phrase, the world? Well, surely the context here. You need to understand the text in its context. Verse 16 provides us with the key, where the apostle talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Surely the apostle here is talking about those ideas and those attitudes which are opposed to the ways of God. So let's just briefly unpack those three phrases. First of all, the lust of the flesh. This includes anything that appeals to our fallen nature. The flesh does not mean the body. It means my sinful nature. Now, God has given to man certain natural desires which are good and wholesome. For example, hunger, thirst, rest, sex. These things are not evil in themselves. There is nothing inherently wrong with eating, drinking, sleeping, or having sex. However, when the flesh takes over, when our sinful natures control these desires, they become sinful lusts. So, although hunger is not evil, gluttony is. Thirst is not evil, but drunkenness is a sin. Sleep is a gift of God, but laziness is shameful. Sex is a precious gift when rightly used, but when wrongly used, it becomes immorality. Now, how does the thinking of the non-Christian world operate? It appeals to our natural appetites, and it tempts us to satisfy those natural God-given instincts in ways which are forbidden. So in our modern world, we are surrounded on all sides by allurements and enticements which appeal to our sinful natures. And you've only got to read your newspapers or watch the television to see that. And John is saying here, don't be attracted by all of that. Don't be controlled by it. It is the very opposite of godliness. And then he talks about the lust of the eyes. What's he referring to here? The lust of the eyes. Surely the danger of judging by appearances and outward show. It is through the eyes that sin so often arises. It is what we see and what the world encourages us to see that often leads us into sin. So, for example, Joshua chapter 7. God warned Israel not to take any spoils from the condemned city of Jericho. A fellow called Achan did not obey that command. And so he said this: When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, I coveted them and I took them. You see, the lust of the eyes led Achan into sin, and his sin actually led the army into defeat. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When Eve saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, she took of its fruit and she ate. Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. The lust of the eyes, sin in the mind, toying and playing with it in the imagination. But it doesn't stop there. It's also a kind of vanity which delights in pomp and show and outward appearance. How sad to meet people who just live for their personal appearance and the impression that they create on other people. The time and the energy they spend thinking and talking about their clothes and their appearance. Now, I sometimes have some very extraordinary experiences when I travel to London in a train. So there am I, sitting in this train carriage, minding my own business, reading my newspaper. And then a young girl appears, and she sits opposite me. And then for the next half an hour, an extraordinary thing happens. She's got all kinds of bits and pieces. you've seen this, haven't you? You've witnessed it, haven't you? All kinds of things. I don't know what they all are, blushes and goodness knows what, and they all suddenly appear out of all these bags. And she spends the next half an hour, sometimes 45 minutes, you know, painting herself with all these things, you know. Extraordinary, amazing. You wouldn't have thought it credible, but it happens, you see. Now, look, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that we Christians should go around looking like ragamuffins. I'm not suggesting that for one moment. I mean, you know, there's nothing wrong in wanting to be smart and well-dressed. Some of you may know that I like wearing bright colours and so on and so forth. And I'm not suggesting that that is wrong. But what is wrong is our attitude to these things. Am I making a god out of my personal appearance, so that I can almost think of nothing else, you see? Are these things all important to me? And it's even sadder when this kind of attitude infects the life of the church. I've been talking a bit about the Church of England tonight. You know, in the Church of England, we sometimes have clergy who like to dress up in colourful, expensive robes. Now, I'm not suggesting that everybody that does that is just glorying in outward show and pomp. But I know that a few are, I can tell you. Now, what else? In this little section, John mentions the pride of life. The pride of life. His third example of worldliness. Self-glorification. Maybe pride in your birth. Pride in your social status. People brag about that, don't they? Pride in your acquaintance. I'm sure you've come across the name droppers, haven't you? When I was speaking to the Archbishop the other day, you know, what kind of nonsense, really, you know. People love to belong to certain circles, don't they? And to certain prestigious, impressive clubs. That has absolutely no... Are you a member of it? Oh, no. That has nothing to do with the glory of God, my friends. But men and women give their time and their money and their money and their energy to such activities. Then, of course, wealth. People sometimes love to pride themselves on their material possessions. Sometimes, especially in these days, and it's happened in this country over the past few years, hasn't it? People get themselves into hopeless debt, buying things which they can ill afford. Why? Well, sometimes because they want to impress other people, you see. They want other people to see how successful they are. Now, most of us don't go as far as that. But it's amazing the daft things that people do just to create an impression. Even sacrificing honesty and integrity in the process. And worse than that, of course, is when you start to despise other people who haven't quite achieved what you have. You look down upon people who didn't go to your school or university. Or you look down upon people who can't afford to buy their own homes and so on, you see, regarding them as second rate or inferior. And, of course, as I said earlier, the worst thing of all is when this kind of outlook is seen in the Christian church. I can only speak for the Church of England. But often in the Church of England, there is a striving for ecclesiastical honours. People wanting to be bishops and archdeacons. Extraordinary. Why should anybody want to be a bishop or an archdeacon? It doesn't make any sense, does it? But they want to be these people. Why? Well, I suppose it's prestige, isn't it? Now, of course, there are some people, and to be very fair about this, there are some people who want these positions because they want to be in a situation where they can influence the church for good. And that is right and proper. I've got no problem with that. But I do know there are some people who covet these positions because they want to be seen to be important. They want people to look up to them, you see. They love the status and the position. This is the pride of life, isn't it? It has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to make a statement with which perhaps some of you may not agree. But I'm going home pretty sharply after the service, so... Yeah. I think that the sins of the spirit are worse than the sins of the flesh. Let me explain and amplify that statement. In other words, as far as this verse is concerned, I believe that the pride of life is worse than the lusts of the flesh. You say, why do you say that, John? I'll explain. There is something more or less natural about the sins of the flesh. In this sense, they are God-given instincts. Yes, they have been twisted in the wrong direction, but they are actually fundamentally God-given instincts. The sins of the Spirit are not. The sins of the Spirit are most opposed to the life of Christ. And therefore, this is where I think we evangelical Christians need to be very careful lest we are accused of hypocrisy. Let me explain. I'm not having a go at anybody in this church, but I'm just making a general comment. Evangelical Christians are very good at denouncing the sins of the flesh. I know that if I was to preach a sermon against adultery or homosexual practice, quite a few people, I'm not talking about this church, but in general, quite a few people would come up to me afterwards and say, "Jolly good, John. You really socked it to them this morning. Let's have more where that came from." However, it is tragically possible that those very people who rejoiced in that sermon might themselves be full of pride and covetousness an ungodly ambition. So let's be careful when we denounce the sins of the flesh, that we are not proud, despising other people, and so on and so forth. Because as you go up the scale from the body to the spirit, I think sin becomes more and more subtle and more and more harmful. And is this not why? Think about it. Jesus reserves his worst condemnation, not for the woman taken in adultery or the woman at the well, but for the scribes and the Pharisees. Isn't that right? Whom he called a brood of vipers and whitewashed sepulchres. So I share that thought with you. I don't want you to run away thinking John is somehow unsound and wishy-washy on the sins of the flesh. I wish to condemn the sins of the flesh as much as anybody. But I'm just saying, let's be careful. We had a lady, I think I've told you this before, a lady in my church in Eastbourne who was very, very strong, finger-wagging against the sins of the flesh, but she was the most notorious gossip in the whole of Eastbourne. In fact, at one stage I had to actually call her in for church discipline over that very issue. Okay, well, we've defined what the apostle means by the word world here. Let's ask a further question. Why is it that as Christians we should not love the world? To that question, the apostle gives us two answers. Number one, because love for the world is a denial of love for the Father. Verse 15. The two things are mutually exclusive. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve God and mammon. The Apostle James said, James 4, verse 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. The non-Christian world is not a natural habitat for the Christian to live in. It's a bit like being a scuba diver. Some of you will know I'm not keen on water. I didn't go into the sea yesterday. Man is not equipped to live underwater. When a scuba diver goes underwater, he or she has to take with them special equipment in order that they might breathe under the water. Is that right? Same is true of the Christian living in the world. We're not really at home here. We belong somewhere else, don't we? In fact, the Bible says we're citizens of heaven, not here. So in order for us to live in such a hostile, unfriendly environment, we need special equipment to enable us to survive. For example, prayer and the Bible. Otherwise, we won't make it, will we, as Christians here on earth? You know, we hear a lot today, don't we, about environmental pollution. And most people, when they hear that, are thinking about things like chemical waste and so on, aren't they? Far more harmful than that is spiritual pollution in the world's atmosphere, which is so great that we Christians sometimes find it very, very difficult to breathe properly. So here's the first reason why the Christian should not love the world. The things of the world are totally incompatible with our love for God. But there's a second reason, which is given here in verse 17. Look at verse 17. The world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The things of the world are only temporary. They will eventually disappear. Some of you here tonight may be proud of your good looks. I don't know. What a good-looking bunch you are. But let me tell you something. One day you're going to be full of wrinkles. Oh, yes. Absolutely. Wealth, learning, social status, all these things have the seeds of death about them. Change and decay, says the hymn writer, in all around I see. Every great nation in history has become decadent and slipped into oblivion. And that will happen to our nation as well. And ultimately, of course, when we get the new heaven and the new earth, this world will pass away. So how stupid to set our affections on things which are here today and gone tomorrow. How can we as Christian people possibly glory in such things? If we do, then it's as if we are going around with spiritual blinkers on. We're not seeing things in the light of eternity. We are blind to the gospel, which tells us that the things of this world are going to be destroyed, and the only things that will last will be the things of the kingdom of God. And so a Christian who loves the world will never have peace and security, because he or she is putting their confidence in things which are always going to disappear, things which are always in a state of flux. Now, I believe in the all-sufficiency of Scripture. We cannot take away from the Bible. We cannot add to the Bible. But, you know, let me let you into a secret. If ever it was possible to add to the Bible, there is one sentence I would always put forward as a candidate. I'm sure you know it. It was uttered by that great missionary martyr, Jim Elliot, whose wife, incidentally, died about a couple of weeks ago, didn't she? Elizabeth Elliot died just recently. Well, Jim Elliot wrote these words, which, as I say, if I could, but I can't, I might be tempted to add to the Bible. Listen to this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What a profound statement that is, isn't it? Don't you think? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I must conclude. How can we as Christians avoid being worldly? Very briefly, Colossians 3 verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So negatively, avoid fixing your attention on things which are evil. So keep clear of unhelpful influences, certain books, certain films, certain places, certain television programs, and so on, certain friendships. Positively, focus on the things of God. Keep your conscience sensitive to Scripture. Make a habit of reading at regular intervals the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. Be disciplined about your times of prayer. Don't neglect public worship and Christian fellowship. And if you do these things, you'll be well on the way to victory in the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you will appreciate the truth of verse 17 here. The world passes away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.